This evening we are going to begin a series that will tie together each evening on various pictures of Jesus that emerge in the Bible. Tonight we take a look at the promised seed, and then tomorrow evening the glorious king, followed by the suffering servant, the teacher of righteousness, the divine warrior, and climaxing in the picture of Jesus as the Son of God. I hope that each of these will be of significance to you and of some practical benefit as we open our Bibles and open our minds to study together these very, very pertinent themes. I appreciate so much, again, the invitation to be with you, and hope that you will focus with me on the Word of God as we study together. This morning we referred to a passage in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in the 41st verse, where Jesus, in a controversy with the scribes and Pharisees, and in this instance particularly with the Pharisees, asked them a question. They had been pounding him with questions, so he asked them one. What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. The paradox of the humanity and deity of Jesus is set forth in this query that the Lord asked. They didn't answer that question then, and it is somewhat difficult for us to answer it except on the basis of the bare facts. We do know some things in the Scriptures that are very helpful to us in this regard. One of them has to do with promise that is enunciated in the very beginning, when sin had entered into the world. Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, and the curses were imposed upon those two individuals. The Lord said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, what is this thou hast done? As he addressed Eve. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'd like for you to give consideration to the fact that there are a number of references in the New Testament that speak rather directly to this particular passage. I'd like for you, for instance, turn with me over to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the apostle says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Then not only is that true, but you may recall over in the book of Hebrews, describing the purpose for which Christ came to the earth, the author there says, beginning in the 14th verse, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner took part of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. And one other that I would make reference to. A very curious reference back in the book of Romans. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 16th chapter. And in the 20th verse, the Lord through his apostle Paul, said this to the church at Rome, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now, as we look at that particular reference, we need to make an observation or two. And may I suggest at the outset concerning these transparencies that they are a little less than perfect. And I'm going to take the blame for that because for some reason I packed up some material that I was supposed to use in this meeting and sent it ahead to Colorado Springs so that I could have it there and not have to carry it around with me. I thought I was through with it. So as a result, Clee helped me to put together some transparencies in a very big hurry. And so I want you to accept the apologies. I just want to give you the substance of these because I think they will be of some benefit to you. There are two things in this that we need to notice. The first is that there is enmity with Satan. That enmity was manifest, obviously, in the temptation that we read about the consequences of in the book of Genesis. I'm reminded, for instance, of a statement that is made by Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. He talked about the Corinthians, and he was very concerned and said in verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." You notice this matter of the serpent beguiling Eve, the matter of controversy in the beginning with regard to that. Or take, for instance, the statement that was made by Paul that I suppose has become a rather intense bone of contention in certain circles about women's role as teachers, their relationship of subjection to men. In verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, "Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." Now, someone might take that and just argue it from the standpoint of culture or the social restrictions of that day and age, were it not for what follows. Paul roots this commandment in creation principles. He says, first of all, in the 13th verse, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." And though it's not our purpose to get involved in that, I think there is a kind of an analogy of this matter of the firstborn that is so prevalent in the Old Testament. The preeminence, the prominence that is given to Adam and then to Christ in that relationship. But then he says in the 14th verse, "And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression." So even with Eve, there was conflict and enmity, and so therefore that curse says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." But further than that, the enmity is between thy seed and her seed. And just here, there is a calculated ambiguity that is involved. Because as we begin to pursue this, we begin to find out that the seed is going to refer to the Christ as a person, but is also going to refer to the physical descendants of Abraham as well as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But the second element that is involved in this curse is the bruising of Satan under your feet shortly. Obviously, there are overtones drawn from this passage in two of the ones that we read in the New Testament. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that through death he might deliver them that were held in bondage by means of death. The very fact is that Satan killed Christ, but in killing Christ he killed himself. whereas Jesus Christ could rise from the dead sinlessly, the Satan himself is to be bound in eternal torment because of his sin. And the death of Satan is in reality the fulfillment of this curse. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an indication that Satan was really powerless in that which he attempted to do. But over in the book of Romans, this passage back in Genesis 3:15 is not only applied to Jesus Christ, but is applied to the disciples as well. He said to the Romans, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." So in other words, the conflict between Christ and Satan that eventually led to Satan's death and his death on the cross, which is the culmination of his suffering, is paralleled, you see, with the idea of the triumph and the glory, the bruising of Satan under his feet, the resurrection from the dead. But in regard to the Christians, you have a similar parallel. Here mankind is under the curse of death. But those who are redeemed have the opportunity of not only suffering for Christ, but of experiencing glory, of being raised from the dead and enjoying life eternal with the Father in heaven. And so therefore, this baseline of prophecy about the seed of woman begins to remind us of the fact that the seed was going to have to come out of Abraham's loin, as we will go down a step in history, and that that seed is going to have to produce a specific seed that is going to destroy Satan, bruise his head, put him to death, so to speak. And that there is going to have to come out a seed of the redeemed that are going to benefit from all of these things. So let's move down the line a little bit, if we may. In the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, there is a promise that is made to Abraham. If you went back in the intervening chapters, chapters 4 through 11, you would follow out the chronology of the history of mankind through the Tower of Babel, even before that, the matter of the flood, falling on down with the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, until eventually you would come down to Terah and then to Abraham. And in chapter 12, when they were living in the city of Haran, up in northern Mesopotamia, the Lord said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now notice three things in particular involved in this promise, this multiple promise that God made to Abraham. First of all, he promises him a land. And then he promises him a great nation. And then finally he promises that in him all families of the earth shall be blessed. And there was a great deal of mystery involved in this until it finally found its fulfillment. As you study the Old Testament, you see the building of this great nation. Abraham migrated down into the land of Canaan, and God made a promise that this would be the land that he would occupy and his descendants would occupy. They were eventually led down into Egypt because of the famine. They wound up staying there as slaves. And it was a long time after that, a minimum of 430 years before they came back out of Egypt and entered in to the promised land. But even that was a difficulty. They had come as far as Mount Sinai and had received the law, and then because of their sin against God, they were made to wander for an additional number of years, the total of 40 in the wilderness. Until finally, after the death of Moses, under the leadership of Joshua, they entered into the promised land. And thus, after it had been conquered, the land promise had found its fulfillment. They, of course, would be unfaithful to God and eventually be driven from the land again and have to be brought back. And though God had given them the land, the place in which the seed was going to be born, it seemed as though this great nation was trying to fight against the promise of God, and it's so often that way. Man will behave in such a way that it looks as though the promise can never be fulfilled. For instance, think in terms of the flood. God looked down upon the earth, and the wickedness was so great that God perceived that even the very imagination of the thought of mankind was only evil continually. He said, I'm going to destroy man from off the face of the earth. And had it not been for one man's family, what would have happened to the promise in Genesis chapter 3:15 about the bruising of the serpent's head? Or come down to the wandering in the wilderness, or even go back before that. What would have happened if the Egyptians had really come down on the Hebrews and had destroyed them? They had already begun an extermination process. When God delivered them and they came out into the wilderness, and it was just a very short distance into the land of Canaan, a matter of a few days, they sinned against God grievously, so grievously that God said to Moses, stand back, I'm going to destroy the nation and I'm going to start all over in you. Moses pled with God. God forgave the nation and he started over again. They get into the land and it looks like everything is fine until finally they are really unwilling or unable, and I'm not exactly sure. They certainly were not unable by the power of God, but unable because they were unwilling to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land. And the first thing you know, you find them in bondage. And then God raises up a judge, and they're in bondage again, and God raises up a judge. And it just goes monotonously through the book of Judges, the failure of the people. God has to finally call upon someone like Samson, who, at least it seems to me, is a pretty big rascal, in order to deliver them from their sin, in order to keep the promise fulfilled that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He finally brings them into the land, and they settle down, and they even have a king, and things just go from bad to worse. You have the Assyrian captivity, you have the Babylonian captivity. But through it all, God still has a purpose of bringing Christ into the world. And so therefore, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. And so the statement that was made to the serpent, the seed of woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, can now become a reality. And at this particular point, let me turn with you to a passage that is quite majestic, and one that I think would be of tremendous significance for us. Turn over with me to the third chapter of the book of Galatians for a moment. And in the time that we have left, I'd like for us to just focus on and concentrate on this particular passage. I don't know of but one other passage in the Bible that is as comprehensive as this. If you turned over, for instance, in your Bibles to 2 Peter, the third chapter, you would find the spread of the discussion that goes all the way from, actually, eternity, the blood of Christ that was purposed before the foundation of the world, before creation of the heavens and the earth, all the way out into the future to the day of eternity, after Christ has come again and the saints experience the blessings of the new heavens, the new earth. The breadth of this passage is not quite that large. It goes from the call of Abraham to the coming of Jesus Christ and the receiving of the spiritual blessing in Jesus. I'd like to read some of this passage with you, and then we're going to take a look at a little chart and try to drive home a few points that help us to appreciate Jesus as the seed of Abraham. Galatia was a province, a Roman province, in the territory of Asia Minor. And the churches that were established there were composed of Jews and Gentiles. And not long after the churches had been established by Paul, there came in Jews who apparently were Jewish Christians who were trying to force the Gentiles into a Jewish mold. Basically, the bottom line was this: you Gentiles cannot benefit from the blessings in Jesus unless you become Jews. And in order to do that, you have to be circumcised. And that if you are not circumcised, you cannot be saved. You recall the controversy as it's reflected in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Well, Paul withstood that severely, and he was trying, in this very passage that we're reading, to show that the Jews have their access to Christ by means of the history as the physical seed of Abraham and the spiritual promise that God made to Abraham. And that as Abraham had to believe the promise that God had made, so they had to believe in the Christ. And Jesus was the Christ. And so their salvation depended upon their faith in Jesus Christ. And that the Gentiles had equal access into Christ, apart from the physical lineage of Abraham as Jews, apart from being subservient to the law of Moses, which was given exclusively to the Jews. They had but to exercise the same faith of Abraham in order that they too might receive the benefits that are found in Christ Jesus. Now, in order to score this, let's look at a few passages together. We read the promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, look at the 15th chapter. Abraham had no offspring as yet, and so he decided that he would adopt his slave. And God had to come to him and say, Eliezer is not going to be your heir. He is not the seed that I'm talking about. The fact of the matter is, Abraham, you and your wife are going to have a child. And so he said to Abraham in the 5th verse, when he brought him out to look at the stars of heaven and at the land about him, the vast land, look now toward heaven and number the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now, involved in this, you see, is this matter of the promise that God makes to Abraham. Abraham is going to have to believe in that promise. Now go with me further over to the 22nd chapter and the 18th verse. This, you may recall, is beyond the time of the birth of Isaac, who is the physical seed of Abraham, through whom the promise is going to find its fulfillment. God now has asked Abraham to go out and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham had even gone to the extent that he raised his arm in order to take the life of the child, and God stayed his hand. And in this context, he says to him, down in the 17th verse, in blessing, I will bless thee and thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, when you tie together the thought of Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and the extent of the promise In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Not just the Jews, but all nations. You begin to get the picture of how the promise was to be fulfilled. Now go back with me to the book of Galatians again. Let's follow through on the argument for just a moment. I'd like for you to drop down in that third chapter with me to the sixth verse. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. Now, who were the individuals that would ultimately be blessed by the seed of Abraham? The physical descendants of Abraham were going to bring the Christ into the world. Through the Christ, all nations were to be blessed. Well, who all would be involved in this blessing among all the nations? Verse 8, he says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. And nations is, of course, the equivalent of the word Gentiles. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now notice the tie-in, the sequence that he makes here. First of all, in verse 6, he quoted Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And then he makes reference to the fact that God had said in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. And then tying the two together, he comes to the conclusion in the ninth verse, so then they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Well now, this has a very powerful point in this context, and without getting into some of the detail of the argument, which really is not germane to our purpose tonight, I want you to drop with me down to the 25th verse, where he says, now that faith is come. And what he simply means by that is, since faith was put in as a principle of justification, now that that principle has been revealed by God through the gospel, now that the blessing of the promise is made available through faith, he then adds these words. We are no longer under a tutor. We don't have to have anything to bring us to Christ as the law did. And then he says in the 26th verse, for ye are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now he's addressing the Galatians. It is a church that is made of both Jews and Gentiles. It's very important to understand that in the context of the book that's already been established. Ye are all sons of God. How? Through faith. Where? In Christ Jesus. So here's the promise to Abraham. It is to all nations. They're to be blessed. Where is the blessing to be? It is to be in Christ. What is the condition of that blessing? Abraham believed God. And he has said so positively in the ninth verse, they that are of faith, are blessed with faithful Abraham. And now again he says in verse 26, ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. So those who, like Abraham, believed among the Jews and the Gentiles are baptized into Christ. Now in Christ, what is their situation? There can be neither Jew nor Greek. Now out here, there was obviously a distinction that was drawn. The law that God gave through Moses had, in Paul's words in the book of Ephesians, become a middle wall of partition that divided between them. But no longer is that true. They are one in Christ. They both have access to the spiritual blessing that God promised, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of redemption. through faith in Christ Jesus. And that faith has motivated them to be baptized into Christ Jesus. So, in Christ, he says, there can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. There isn't one salvation for Jews and another salvation for Gentiles. They commonly alike upon their faith are baptized into Jesus Christ, and therein are blessed. There isn't one salvation for men and another salvation for women. Nobody is a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Nobody has a better grasp or a higher level of salvation than anybody else. There is no advantage to being a master. There is no disadvantage to being a slave, no matter how the world may treat you socially. In Christ Jesus, he says, all are sons of God. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he adds in the 29th verse, and if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Very beautifully, you have all of this coming together. Here you have a promise that God made to Abraham. He says, I want you to leave your country. I want you to go into a land that I will show you. They settled in the land of Canaan. Eventually, through Isaac, God gave Abraham a posterity. And it is through Isaac that this physical seed begins to develop. But God promises that eventually Abraham's seed would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the sand upon the seashore for numbers. Little did he realize that this was not merely talking about the physical seed. This was talking about the spiritual seed that through faith would be blessed with faithful Abraham. And that the seed would be enlarged to include both Jews and Gentiles. After all, from the very beginning, it was a blessing that was to come upon all nations. You talk about a gospel that breaks down barriers. It doesn't make any difference what our sex is. It doesn't make any difference what our class is. It doesn't make any difference what the color of our skin may be. It doesn't make any difference who we are. If we are believers, like Abraham, Abraham believed in a promise that was yet to be fulfilled. We believe in a promise that has been fulfilled. We understand that Jesus is the Christ. And therefore, if we, like Abraham, believe that, and that God has prepared for us a blessing in him, then we, upon that faith, will be baptized into Christ. And in Christ, we're all children of God by faith. We are all one. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. And if we are Christ's, if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's seed. We are heirs according to the promise. You know, it's a strange thing today, but there are so many individuals who claim to be Christians that in their system of belief raise up this barrier between Jews and Gentiles. You've all heard of premillennialism. I don't even know if I could spell it for you right now, much less have the time to talk about it, but you've all heard about premillennialism. Bottom line, what is premillennialism? Premillennialism says that God never really fulfilled his blessings to the Jews, and that as a special privilege out in the future, they're going to be blessed. Well, I know that's not so. The reason I know that's not so, because Paul said that in Christ there can be neither Jew nor Greek. And any time I believe a system that raises up a barrier of distinction between Jew and Gentile and offers one salvation on a different basis than the other, there's something woefully wrong with that system. We're all here tonight, and we need to understand and to appreciate that Jesus Christ is that seed who would bruise the head of the serpent. He did that when he was raised from the dead. And he will do that for us when we're raised from the dead. He is our peace. He is the one that is able to heal the animosity. He is the one who can fulfill and is fulfilling the promise to Abraham. And each of us needs to recognize the great privilege we have as Christians, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we believe that he died and we believe that he rose again, then one day he's coming back to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. We are heirs of God. We are heirs of the spiritual promise that God made to Abraham. Jew and Gentile, believers in Christ Jesus, who have been baptized into Christ, are the seed of Abraham.